Well, yesterday my soccer team won our first game of the season. It's good because, well, you don't need to clap, but thank you. It's the 9th game of the 10-game season, so we were feeling good to finally get one in there. It felt like we won the championship. You know, we tell the kids over and over again, at this age in particular, that it's not about the score. In fact, officially, we don't even keep score, but you know all the dads are keeping score for sure. We tell the kids it's all just for fun. There's no keeping score. It's not about the winning. It's all about just having fun and learning to play the game. But, you know, I truly, genuinely believe that when I tell the kids that. But I can tell you, it sure does feel good to win every once in a while. You know what I mean? Well, Psalm 21 was written on a day of rejoicing. It's written on a day of rejoicing. It was a day of victory. It was a day of answered prayer. And I think the big takeaway for us from this psalm is not that just that David rejoiced on this day of victory, but it's how he rejoiced. David rejoiced not in his own strength or his own military prowess, but David, the king of Israel, rejoiced in the Lord's strength and not in his own. There's just something so compelling about humility, isn't there? Especially in victory, when someone is victorious and yet, by God's grace, they're able to be humble. You know, it's easier to be humble when you lose, isn't it? It's easier to be humble when your back is up against the wall. But it's harder to be humble on the day of victory. You know, when you win, it's easy to begin trusting in yourself and in your stuff. And I think that's why God didn't want his kings to amass great armies with countless horses and powerful chariots and to gain military alliances that would lead them to trust in something other than himself. 2 weeks ago, Harry preached from Psalm 20, and these two psalms are actually really closely related. And the key verse of Psalm 20 was verse 7 that said, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." As I said, these two psalms are very closely related to one another. And so if Psalm 21 is the day of victory, the day of rejoicing and answered prayer, then Psalm 20 that we discussed 2 weeks ago is the day of request, where David was surrounded and needing to be delivered. If you look at verse 4 of Psalm chapter 20, David wrote in that psalm, and really it was written for the people. They were praying for their king. They said, "May he," meaning the Lord, "may the Lord grant your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans." They prayed a blessing over David that God would hear his prayer, that God would answer the prayer of his heart, his heart's desire. Now, if you come over to Psalm 21 for just a moment and look at verse 2, we see that they now celebrate that God did give the king his heart's desire. Look at verse 2. It says, "You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips." So you see how closely related these two psalms are? I think another kind of historical context that you need for this psalm is just to be reminded of the long history of conflict and warfare of the nation of Israel. This really shouldn't surprise us because this is true in modern day Israel too, isn't it? I mean, in modern day Israel, you have Hezbollah threatening from Lebanon. You have Syria to the north. You have militants in Gaza on the West Bank. You have Hamas to the south, not to mention Iran threatening to wipe Israel off the map. And also rising hostility from the Sinai, from Egypt. And so Israel, even today, is completely surrounded by threats, and this is nothing new. This is something that's been going on since ancient times Ancient Israel was constantly threatened. David was constantly threatened. Only back then they didn't have the really nice Air Force with the great missile defense that they have today, right? And so in the face of these threats to its very existence, God wanted his people to trust in him. He wanted his people to call upon him. And it all started with the king, didn't it? As the king would go, so would go the nation. You know, as you're reading through 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, if the king would seek the Lord's face and lead the people in seeking the Lord's face, then the nation would be blessed, right? But if the king sought to protect himself through other means and he turned his back on the Lord, then the nation would follow him in that. So as the king went, so went the nation. Now, we don't know the specific situation behind this psalm other than what I've already shared with you. But it does say right here in the title of the psalm that this was written by David. It's a psalm of David, and it was written to be given to the choir master, so it's given to the people to be sung. And this is another one of those somewhat unusual psalms, kind of like Psalm 20, where it's written by the king, about the king, right? So he's writing a psalm essentially about himself. It's going to be really given to the choir, and the choir is going to sing basically to the king, reminding him of things. And, you know, I think it would have been really tempting for David, after, you know, accomplishing some great military victories, to write a song praising him, having his people praising him for his strength, for his military accomplishments, but he didn't do that. He wrote Psalm 21 in such a way that he called his people to sing to him and remind him that it was really the Lord's strength that deserved all the glory. We all need reminders of that, don't we? And David did that with this psalm. He wrote it in such a way that the victory, that the glory for the victory would go to God. It would commemorate what God had done. And it's a joyful song, right? It's a day of victory, like I said. And the structure of the psalm really reveals this. The psalm begins with the king rejoicing in the Lord. In verse 1, it says, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. And then if you skip down to the bottom of the psalm, verse 13, it ends with almost the exact same phrase, only this time it's the people of God who are rejoicing. It's God's people. It says, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. See that same phrase? We will sing and praise your power. So this is a king leading his people in the right direction to praise not him, but to praise God for his strength. And so these two verses are like bookends of joy, bookends of praise to God for his strength. And what we're going to find is that in between these two verses is why the people are to praise the Lord for his strength. And we're going to see that this psalm is going to direct the people and the king to look to the past with thanksgiving, verses 2 through 6, to the present with trust, verse 7, and then the future with hope, verses 8 through 12. Past, present, and future joy in the Lord and his strength. Now let's look at the first of those, verses 2 through 6, looking to the past with thanksgiving. Look at verse 2. It says, you have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. We've talked about this a little bit already, but I just want to highlight one more thing for you here, that it's really significant that David chalks up his victory as an answer to prayer. An answer to prayer. It's not even just something that the Lord did automatically for him, but it was something that David had earnestly prayed for. And notice that his heart's desire wasn't for something selfish, but his heart's desire was in line with the will of God, that God would exalt himself in victory over their shared enemies. And so David sought that victory not through the traditional means, but through prayer. And as a result of that, when the Lord answered his prayer, David was able to look back with joy that God had done this. This was an answer to prayer. Let's not forget to praise the Lord for answered prayer. You know, oftentimes we are long on prayer requests, but short on praises for what God has done. And is that because God hasn't answered our prayers? I don't think so. I think it's because oftentimes we forget. We forget that we prayed it. We forget that it was done by the Lord and not in our own strength or by other means. And we fail to give God the glory that he deserves for answered prayer. You know, when you persevere in prayer and maybe you write it down and then the Lord answers that prayer, you're going to be that much more likely to lift that, the feelings that you have from that, the remembrance of it, up to the Lord in praise and in thanksgiving, like David is reminding himself to do here as well. Let's praise the Lord. Well, next, in verse 3, as they're looking to the past, David is reminded of the blessings that God has poured out on him. Look at verse 3. It says, For you, the Lord, meet him, David, with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. I love here that David is remembering that any blessing, any good that he's received is because God has met with him. We've been talking about this a lot through the Psalms, that God is the source of all good, the source of all blessing that we have in our life. It flows down from God. And he pictures here God meeting with him and richly blessing him. And I love that it's plural, blessings. And the quality of those blessings are not just everyday run-of-the-mill blessings. They are rich blessings. That's the blessings that God gives. They are multitude and they are rich. And then look at the second half of that verse where David remembers that it was God who set the crown of fine gold that's upon his head. His authority to rule comes from God. And he looks back on that with thanksgiving. God took David from the shepherd's pasture as he was tending his sheep, and he brought him to the throne room and put a crown upon his head. There's no other explanation for that than that it was God who had done it. It would have been easy, I think, for David to grow proud about that, to grow proud about his from rags to riches story. You know, should be suspicious of any spiritual leader that would, boast of his rags to riches story and not boast in the Lord. It is the Lord who took David from the pasture and delivered him to the throne room. And David is leading his people to remind him of that fact right here, that all blessing, even his crown itself, comes from the hand of the Lord. Verse 4, life forevermore. So David gives glory to God for answered prayer. He gives glory to God for the blessings of his crown. And he also gives glory to God in verse 4 for life itself. Life was dangerous for David, right? He would literally go into battle and would pray that the Lord would see him through that to the other side. And again, the Lord would deliver him, would extend his life. And David was blessed with a long life. He lived to a ripe full age of over 70 years old. And, the Lord extended his life in this way. But if you look at the second half of that verse, David talks about not just being given long life, but length of days forever and ever. What's that about? I think that this is pointing to something other than just David's life. I think this is pointing to the greater Son of David, Jesus Christ, who would come and the eternal life that he would bring. We're going to talk about that more in just a few moments. But David knew that it was God who had blessed him with long life, and it's God who blesses with eternal life forevermore. David presses on here in verse 5. He goes on to talk about his glory. As king, David had received glory. Now, to glorify something is to add weight to it. That's what the word means, to make it heavy or to make it weighty. I think maybe the word gravitas, adding gravitas to something, is a good way to think of that. And it's true that as king, as a victorious king, David had received glory. But notice that David attributes any glory, any splendor, any majesty that he has as coming through the Lord's salvation. So what was it that made King David great? Was it his palace? Was it his riches? Was it his kingdom? No, it was the Lord, right? It was the Lord saving him from Goliath. It was the Lord delivering him from armies that were more powerful than he was. David found his glory not through these external things, but through the fact that it was the Lord who was saving him. I think David really lived this as he was often hounded by King Saul and others. He was humbled for a long time before he was ever lifted up. And I thought of 1 Peter 5:6 that encourages us to persevere through suffering in order to trust in God for the right time for him to lift us up. 1 Peter 5:6 says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." It's 1 Peter 5:6. It's a great verse. I read a commentator this week that put it this way. He said, "God allows suffering in our lives so that his power can be clearly displayed in us. God brings us to a dead end so that the answer will obviously be from him and not from our own planning." We're to cast all our anxieties upon him because he cares for us. Verse 6, not only does David glorify God for any glory that he's received, but lastly here in this section, as he's looking back and giving thanks, he thanks God last of all for his presence itself. The face of the Lord being before the Lord. Let's just read it, verse 6. "For you make him most blessed forever." I like that phrase, most blessed forever. "You make him glad with the joy of your presence." There is great joy in the presence of the Lord. Read one commentator this week that said this: "God's presence does not seem like a great blessing to those who do not love him. It's like receiving a fruitcake at Christmas. Can I save this for next year?" Maybe you like fruitcake and you can't identify with that. But for this guy, it was like receiving fruitcake at Christmas. For those of us who believe, God's presence is everything. It's everything. It's the greatest blessing of all. And we, like David, can look back and say, "God, thank you for your presence in my life. Thank you for your face turned upon me favorably through Jesus Christ." It means everything. I mean, you can go through any kind of trial and temptation if you know that the Lord is with you, if his face is shining upon you. David said in Psalm 27:4, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." It's the one thing David asked for. In our connect groups this past week, we asked the question, you know, if you could ask God one thing, what would you ask? It was kind of an icebreaker question. And it was interesting to hear everybody's questions. But I kind of concluded at the end of that, that the greatest question I think you could ask the Lord is, God, may I see your glory? May I see your presence? Because if you see the presence of the Lord, then all your questions are going to be answered, right? And we can give thanks if for nothing else than for that, that the Lord is with us this morning. How have you been contemplating your own past lately? Do you look back with thanksgiving? How do you celebrate the day of victory in your life? Do you do it with humility, or do you get puffed up with pride in your own accomplishments? You know, when you're met with success in your life, I think that's the time when you need to be most on guard. Because at that point in your life, it's going to be the most tempting to trust in yourself, to boast in your own self, rather than to trust in the Lord. The kings of Israel were tested the most, not when they were under trial, but when they were blessed. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll see that. And so David and the people of Israel were encouraged to rejoice and look to the past with thanksgiving, but secondly, and this is really sort of the linchpin of the whole psalm, I think it all kind of points to this verse in verse 7. Where it says, the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. You know, the Lord had made an unswerving covenant of love with David, with King David. We often refer to this as the Davidic covenant. And you can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in fact, I want us to turn there. I want you to see this in your own Bible, so if you could navigate there or flip there to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I want us to look at this carefully together. This is such an important chapter of the Bible for you to understand so much of when you're reading about the kings of Israel, that this lies behind it. 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God made a covenant with David. And we're not going to read all of this, but let me give you a little bit of the background. As David is kind of settling into his kingdom, and he one day looks around and he realizes he's about to build himself this palace made of cedar, made of the finest materials. He's about to make himself this really nice house. And suddenly it dawns on him that here David's about to be dwelling in this posh palace. And he looks out and he realizes that the Lord and his tabernacle is still dwelling in a tent. And so he goes to the prophet Nathan, and he tells Nathan what he has on his heart to do, and he asks him, should I do it? And Nathan, I don't think he's necessarily prophesying here, but in verse 3, Nathan says, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. I think this was just a man of God using wisdom saying, hey, here's God's king, and he's wanting to build God a temple. It sounds like a good plan, David. The Lord is with you. Go for it. Well, later that night, the Lord comes to the prophet Nathan and says to him, kind of does a little course correct. Look at verse 5, and this is where we're going to start reading in verse 5. The Lord comes to Nathan and says this, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I had commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built for me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people, Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That's the covenant that God made with David. Imagine God showing up and saying that to you. So David said to God, God, I want to build you a house. And God came to him and said, David, you want to build me a house? I'm going to build you a house. And I'm going to build you not only a house, but I'm going to give you and one of your descendants a throne that will last forever. And so this lies behind so much of David's faith as he is ruling and reigning. He's trusting in this covenant that the Lord has made. The Lord made this covenant that saying, I'm going to be steadfast in my love for you. I'm not going to depart from you the way I departed from King Saul, but I'm going to persevere with you, and I'm going to bless your descendants and raise up for you one who is greater than you, one who will reign forever. And that, of course, points to Christ. Of course, points to the greater Son of David who would come one day. You know, if you look at the Old Testament, you'll see that David's sons eventually, they kind of went in this downward spiral where they forgot the Lord and they didn't trust him in him and they didn't do what the Lord said, and eventually they failed. And it seemed like all was lost for God's promises until one day God sent his son to be born of a woman as a son of David and to grow up and to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and to fulfill the promises that he had made to David so many years ago. But that is the foundation of David's faith, his trust. And you see in here just the covenant language that the king is to trust in the Lord because the Lord has steadfast covenant love. And when the king trusts in the Lord in that way, he will not be moved. Will not be moved. Now, I know that was a lot of information, but it's so important to understand that. To understand that David wasn't just vainly hoping or wishing that God would be faithful to him, but that God had made certain promises to him and that his faith was grounded on the word of God. Everything hinges on that. And as David then goes from thinking about trusting in the Lord today and he looks to the future, he can look to the future with hope, knowing that not only has God been faithful to him in the past, not only is he able to trust in God today, but he can look to the future with hope and anticipation for what God is going to do in the future. Verses 8 through 12, these are some difficult verses. Speaks of the Lord dealing in a mighty way with David's enemies. These are the kind of verses that we maybe would tend to skip over. It's not the kind of verse that we typically would craft a praise song out of, right? Or a hymn. But you got to remember, this is a hymn of the nation of Israel. This was something they were praising God for, that God had and was going to ultimately destroy all of their enemies. And if you read through these verses, you'll see that God is going to find his enemies, though they might try to hide, that they will be consumed with fire and that they will be destroyed, and all legacy, all memory of them will be erased. It's pretty stark, isn't it? Yet, as I said, this is being presented to us as a reason for rejoicing. You know, these sorts of verses are hard to dwell upon. They're hard to preach, they're hard to teach, but I firmly believe that as this is a part of God's word that it has something for us this morning. This isn't just for the people of Israel to focus upon. This is for us. And we can learn things about our God as well. And so I really just want to share with you two things. There's probably a multitude of things we could glean from this. First of all, I want to say something from the positive angle. God is able and willing to deliver a crushing blow required to defeat all his enemies. Let me say that again. God is able and willing to deliver the crushing blow required to defeat all his enemies. And I say that in a positive sense. Imagine the relief and the joy of being delivered from death. The image that came to my mind was the children of Israel walking through the Red Sea, and behind them were the chariots of Egypt chasing them to kill them. And as they come out the other side of the Red Sea and God allows the Red Sea to come crashing down on those that were seeking to destroy them, they rejoiced, right? It's that kind of a deliverance. As we pray to God for salvation, that inevitably means that the enemies need to be destroyed. And God would not be good if he did not destroy all evil in the end. So, like I said, don't relegate this kind of thing just to the Old Testament. God has not changed over time. He doesn't evolve. The God that we read about in Psalm 21 is the God that we know today in 2018. He does not change. And if you're counting on him changing, like maybe over time God gets kinder and gentler and doesn't do this sort of thing anymore, then you're in for a rude awakening. God does not change. And there is a day where he is going to put down all his enemies. And you can read about this not just in the Old Testament, but the New Testament too. I'd encourage you to go home and read Revelation chapter 19. It's about the second coming of Christ. As we as Christians believe that Jesus came the first time to humbly as a baby and grew up as a gentle man who was sacrificed on the cross for our sins, but we also believe that he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and that someday he is going to return again, but this time not as a gentle, meek, and mild baby, but to do exactly what we read in here, to put down all his enemies and to make everything right. Today is the day where we can seek him in repentance, in faith, but the day is coming where that window of repentance is going to be closed and it's going to be judgment time. And we would be foolish to ignore the passages of Scripture that warn us about this. This is who God is. He is a just God, and he must punish sin. And so that's from the positive angle. Those of us who believe in the Lord, we are looking forward to a great salvation from all our enemies. And we can rejoice like the children of Israel here at the end of this psalm. Be exalted, O God, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. That will be us one day. It is us right now, but it's going to be us in a special way when Jesus returns. Now, what about from the negative angle? Believe it or not, I have the exact same observation. God is able and willing to deliver the crushing blow required to defeat all his enemies. How do you know if you're an enemy of God or not? How do you know? Isn't that an important question to ask? Am I on the right side? When Jesus comes, am I going to be with those cheering and rejoicing, or am I going to be with those fleeing and hiding? If I want to be on Jesus' side, how do I get on his side? I think there's some confusion about that. I think most people assume that good people are on God's side and evil people are his enemies, right? That's kind of a logical thing to think. And in a way, that's true. All good people are on God's side and all evil people are his enemies. But here's the rub. Is it safe to assume that you are a good person? please don't make that assumption. Let's kind of settle right here this morning. Are you a good person? Am I a good person? How about this? Were Adam and Eve good people? I've often pondered how Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they ate a fruit. They ate a fruit that they weren't supposed to eat. Does that seem like something worthy of death to you? I mean, just in your own judgment, if you had a friend and you said, hey, look, man, you can eat anything in my fridge, but I don't want you to eat this fruit right here. And then you come back and you find that your friend ate that fruit, you wouldn't kill him, right? And yet, when it comes to God, we so sorely misunderstand his holiness. God is a holy God. And when he said not to do something and we did it anyway, we offended a righteous and holy God. And that makes us lawbreakers in his presence. Lawbreakers. So the way this works is that the Bible tells us that even if you only broke one of God's laws, you're guilty. And I don't know about you, but I've broken many of God's laws repeatedly. So if we're going to ask this question, who's good? Who's on God's side? Who's going to be cheering when Jesus comes back? Who's going to be running for the hills? I would have to number myself with those who are running for the hills. I am not a good person. I've broken God's laws, and I hope that you can come to a place where you see that too. You say, what I've done isn't that bad. But the problem is you're comparing yourself with other people. What you need to do is compare yourself with God. When you compare yourself with God, you see that you fall woefully short of all that he has commanded you to do. And you say, well, that's no problem. God is understanding. I'll just apologize. You know, I'll tell God I'm sorry and tell him I'll try to do better. Is that what God wants us to do? Does he just want us to apologize and try to do better? Like, you're doing some things well and you're doing some things bad. I want you to kind of shore up these weaknesses so that you can, you know, truly become a good person. Then I'll accept you. No, that's not what he commands us to do either. We need to understand that in God's eyes, we are dead spiritually. We are completely wicked. We're not kind of like a wounded person needing to get a little bit better. We are dead and we need to be raised to life, right? We need a savior, someone who can reach down and pluck us out of this situation where we're standing as enemies of God, worthy of being condemned by him, worthy of being treated the way Psalm 21 speaks of. And this verse is frightening, Psalm 21:9. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. And that's not some out-of-control God. It's a settled wrath. God has been so patient. He's been waiting so much longer than any man would ever wait for people to repent and return to him. But God must punish sin, and he must punish the sin of his enemies. And the problem is that we, by default, are all his enemies. We need a savior. And that's where the good news comes in. Until you feel the weight of God's law, you will never understand the gospel. You'll never understand grace until you understand that you are a lawbreaker in need of God's grace. Christianity won't make sense. Jesus dying on the cross will not make sense. Jesus didn't die as a good example for how you can be a good person, a more loving person. He died to absorb the wrath of God for you so that you can be forgiven. God doesn't grade on a curve. He has given us a Savior. He's given us Himself. He's given us His Son. I guess just in closing here this morning, I just want to encourage you to consider the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news. We are a good news people. Have you trusted in Christ and in Him alone for your salvation? Or are you hoping that when God comes and He comes to squelch out His enemies, that you're going to somehow be good enough? I don't want that for you, my friends. And so please consider the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God loved the world and sent His Son, and that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life. You know, David spoke of not just having length of days, but length of days forever and ever. What a hope we have in Christ. We can look back with thanksgiving at what God has done through Christ. We can stand today trusting Him because He has initiated a new covenant in His blood, a covenant of love for us. And we can look to the future with anticipation and hope and know that God is going to make everything right someday. What a hope we have. What a Savior we have. Will you bow with me in prayer?